I have some significant penance to do, I think, this morning. You've moved the pulpit since then, but I like it. Last time I was here, I think it looked like the cross was growing out of my head where I was standing. The passage on which this morning's teaching is based is Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11. I think that might be on page 1163 if you're using the Bibles there provided for you. Just follow along as I read the passage, Hebrews 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about a seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in, because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. There is a story of a country priest in the Church of England who was fond of riding his horse. And he might have been a little too fond of riding his horse, it turns out, because he was always riding when he should have been back at work attending his parish. Now, the story goes that he called his horse Sabbatical, so that when someone came to the door and asked his wife, where is the priest? She could say, in all honesty, he's on sabbatical. Right? Now, one reason that story seems old or apocryphal is that no one takes a rest anymore. Okay? Sabbaticals are for professors. And if you were to ask a professor about what their sabbatical is like, it's a lot of hard work. That's the time to get published. That's the time to write. Nobody rests these days. If you maybe this morning you opened the New York Times and you looked at the travel section, and invariably now that the Times has color for the last couple of years, you see one of these big broadsheet photos in there of somebody on a beach somewhere with a nice drink next to them, and they're in a lounge chair. And if you're like me, you look at that and you just say, that is just plain fantasy. Okay? These pictures promise a lot, but that doesn't really happen. It doesn't happen to me, anyway. I want it. Everybody wants it. But who has time for that? I know retired folks who say, I don't have time for that. They're even too busy. Now, a remarkable thing happened over in Hopewell a couple of years ago, and it was so popular they brought it back this past spring by popular demand. And some of you know what I'm talking about. On March 3rd, it was Hopewell Valley's night off. For one night, school and municipal leaders agreed that there would be no school, no civic meetings of any kind, no political activities, no sporting events, no band practice, no political caucuses, no homework. Now, some of the kids did moan, and I think rightfully so, because some of the teachers gave them homework anyway. But the point is, the big picture that we should take note of is people were rising up and saying, enough is enough. We're doing too much as a people. It's gotten so bad, all the drivenness and the busyness, that the irreligious as well as the religious don't rest anymore. And statistics bear this out. There was a fairly recent Gallup poll that indicated that the number of families with children under 18 years of age that eat together as a family 7 nights a week dropped from 37% in 1997 to 28% in 2003. So that's a 9% drop in 6 years. Now, I would love to give you the statistics from what it was like at the turn of the last century, but no one was even asking those questions 100 years ago. And yet this passage says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The promise of a Sabbath rest still remains. But what is that promise? Some of us don't have any idea of what a Sabbath rest is because we don't have any kind of referent for what Sabbath is. This passage will tell us just what a Sabbath rest is and how to have it. What a Sabbath rest is and how to have it. First, what it is. The passage, as you'll see here, it's a little hard to figure out what the writer is doing here. But the passage uses two texts or two pictures from the Old Testament to explain what he's talking about. And one is the picture of creation from the Genesis account. And the other is the Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness journey as it's written in Psalm 95. And you first see the creation referred to there at the end of verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world." God's work has been finished since then. "For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from all his work.'" And then later in verse 10, where it again goes back to creation by saying that anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Referring us again back to Genesis 2 and creation. Now, if we're gonna catch the writer and what he's trying to do and follow along with him, and the writer is somehow comparing a rest that you and I can enter into with God's rest, his own rest in creation, then we've got to figure out what does it mean when God finished his work and started resting. Does that mean that God stopped being active when he rested? That ever since he finished creation on the seventh day, God has just sort of been reclining in one of those lounge chairs, and he's watching his creation play out, much like my son will wind up a toy and just sort of watch it spin across the floor. Those airplanes you had as a kid that you wound up that rubber band and just sort of watch as it flies until it falls to the ground. Is that what God's up to? In John 5, Jesus basically says no. Jesus says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So Jesus' rest, in other words, is his rule. When the king rests, he still fully reigns. Here's a way to look at it. On the seventh day, when God rested from creating, he began ruling his creation. My father used to take cars apart, one particular car he used to take apart all the time. My father had a 53 Mercury when I was growing up, and it seemed like as often as not, that car was up on a little lift in the driveway with a lot of its parts on the ground. And my brother, who's here today, probably remembers going to junkyards, as I do, looking for parts for the 53 Mercury. Now, that was a lot of work to constantly fix that car. But do you think my father took a nap when he finally fixed that car and had it humming? I mean, to be honest with you, 53 Mercuries don't hum. They when it's fixed, it has a sort of a synchronous rattle. Okay? But no, he immediately got behind the wheel, and suddenly he was open to picking up that quart of milk that was needed because he wanted to get behind the car and drive the very car that he had just fixed. He drove it, much to our embarrassment. Well, the Bible tells us that after God was done creating, he began to rule his creation. And his rest is his rule. And everything enjoys God's rest that is under his rule, under his dominion, under his power, under his sovereignty. And we are told that at the beginning, humanity experienced that kind of rest. We were completely under his mastery, so we knew the joy of his rest. The Bible puts it this way, we walked with him in the cool of the garden. What a restful activity that sounds like. But then we lost it. And we lost it when we became our own masters, our own lords, living out our own dominion. And so God, the scriptures tell us here and in Psalm 95, gave us a day, one day a week, to remind us of what we've lost, the rest that we had in Eden. Now, what was that rest in Eden really about? It involved two very interrelated things. One was hope, and the other was refreshment. The first is future hope. Adam had work to do. He really had something to do. But his work always pointed beyond himself. See, the Sabbath and the other 6 days of the week that we do work were instituted before the fall. Okay, that's the created order of things. So Adam worked. But he was not supposed to think that his labors were meaningless. His work was not supposed to go on and on and on endlessly with no meaning. There was purpose, and rest was the goal at the week's end. And then secondly, that rest provided a rhythmic refreshment for the body. That work was not just ceaseless repetition of days. Instead, he and Eve knew at the beginning of each week that they had something to look forward to on the seventh day, to be at rest, to be with their Lord, to be just with their Creator. And that weekly cycle impressed upon him that he, together with the created order as a whole, was moving toward that goal for which he was made, just being with his Creator. Now, if you think about it, the way we use the Sabbath today is completely different from this sort of understanding. Okay? For us, at best, the Sabbath is simply the day that we worship. It's for the public and private and institution of worship and for religious instruction. And what this passage says is that as important as it is to take one day a week and worship, there's so much more to it than that. In other words, it's possible to go to church on Sunday and still be lacking this kind of rest. The rest of God is a principle before it's a day. The day is a reminder of a principle. Now, what's the principle? The principle is rest more than anything else that you can think of or imagine prefigures the way your life in heaven is going to be spent. Rest, like the sleep you did last night, the utter dependence that you have when you're doing nothing, when there's no worth to what you're doing besides lying down, that somehow prefigures what life is going to be like in heaven. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us to get used to it now. Today, he says. God, since he finished creating, has been at rest in his heavenly rule. So for us, rest above everything else is a foretaste of the heavenly perfection we will experience. In heaven, no more work is necessary because everything's been perfected. All creation is moving toward that state, and so should we. Now, the irony is that this rest thing is terribly hard work to do. Right? Now, when Sunday comes, I don't know about you, but I still have a lot of things that haven't been done yet. I still have email that I haven't answered. There are sports for the kids. There are stores to be shopped. There is work we couldn't get done at the office that still needs to get done. Resting is really hard work. Now, I want to suggest that the way through this is really pretty simple. And the reason that rest is so hard is very, very simple. God created you to work 6 days a week. But he set aside this day to remember that our rule, our real identity, is that we rest in his work, his rule over us. So he sets aside one day for us to remember that our identity is in him. Now we've turned this around, and we find our identity in what we do 6 days a week, and this has become so important to us that we've begun working on the seventh day as well. And this plays out in all different sorts of ways. The work you do that propels you into a certain social class, okay, or the work that you do to obtain a certain level of financial security, or the work you do to have the reputation of having the finest lawn in the neighborhood, or even just working as hard as possible to keep your job, because that job has become our identity. Whatever it is that work is producing, it has become what defines us. It's become what our identity is. And as a result, what we create is what we now worship, not the Creator who made us. This country, especially here in the Northeast, is probably the most workaholic culture there has ever been, where slavery is not an institution. But here's the thing. When work is worshipped, it is slavery. And you may have noticed that we are training our kids to be enslaved just like us. We are taking them from home to school, to after-school activities, to sports, to homework, to social event, to extracurricular work. And I'm not really even sure that we're doing it for the kids. I mean, a lot of these kids don't look all that happy. Why do we do it? Now, we used to get our identity from our families. So, if your name was Smith, your father at some point or some ancestor was the town Smithy, right? Or your name is Williamson, so you're William's son. And it was that way for hundreds of years, okay? The question that's being answered there or addressed is that person from a good family? Or is that person from the right kind of people? But this has completely changed today, and just in the last 100 years. For kids today, it's what they do and what they achieve that decides who they are. And it's come at an incredible cost, because what is important, rest and where identity should come from, is sacrificed for the urgent. Our identity now is in what we achieve, whether we get the right SAT score, we get into the right college. So we've sacrificed what's really important for the urgent need to get that. We sacrifice the personal, just sitting down together for a meal, for the professional. If I take all these lessons, I'm going to have a resume that just looks broader and wider and more achievement-filled. The private, is like things like prayer and being with one another, is sacrificed for the public image that we think that we have to have. And so we look for opportunities to do more and more and more. And it's a spiritual whirlpool that sucks you down, because such frenzied activity brings greater and deeper emptiness. And what you've got to do when you feel that empty is work your way out of it. Achieve something else. Shoot for something else. Do something more. But resting, biblical resting, says that we are confident that our Redeemer is saving the world. Resting is faith. Resting is faith. Resting, just like faith, brings the truth of our future hope into the present. If resting depicts what heaven will be like when we simply rest in what our Father has completed and what He's made and what He's done for us, then when we rest now, that brings that future into our present today. Now, what does it mean if I can't rest? Right. I'm not talking here about a clinical lack of sleep or something like that, but what does it mean if we just can't seem to put our work down? I want to suggest that it probably means that God is not really ruling your life. You are. Because His rest is His rule. And when you really rest, you're saying, He rules, and I don't. Here's something kind of stunning to me. North America's largest Christian store chain, the Family Christian Stores, we have a couple of them here in New Jersey, in Mountain Lakes, and in Fairfield. They just recently began to open their 315 stores on Sunday afternoons. Now, according to the press release, and this is a quote, the firm sees it as a way of fulfilling its calling to provide Bibles, books, and other Christian resources to meet their customers' needs when their needs arise. One writer responded that this made the chain sound more like a crisis hotline than a retail store. And I think what he means is that life, even the Christian life, is assumed to be too demanding to allow anyone to step back and take a day off. So the store's philosophy is not intended to say this, don't misunderstand, but the expansion of its hours to Sunday communicates that the constant need to work, shop, and meet demands is so important that we have to be there for you when that happens. And it is a practical denial that God is in control. It is faithless. The inability to rest is the incapacity to let go of the illusion of our control. But real resting, on the other hand, emulates God in his resting. Resting says that we trust in something outside of ourselves. Resting actively says he finished it. Resting is faith. And this leads to the other image that occurs throughout the passage, the image of the wilderness or the land. So while the writer of the Hebrews often quotes Psalm 95, he also looks at Numbers 14. Now, I don't know if you remember or recall this passage in Numbers 14, but there is this sort of fiasco that happens in the desert. The Lord delivers his people out of bondage in Egypt, and he's leading them to this land where he's promised that he would live with them forever. That's the goal. He's going to take them through this wilderness journey so that the people of God can live with him. So it's just going to be, it's going to be like Eden revisited, because the promise of that land is just a green, verdant water, lush place, great soil. God's going to be with them in this wonderful place. But on the way there, people treated God with contempt. You read Numbers 14, just look at all the times you see words like grumble, grumbling, grumblers. The people of God were traveling with God. Not only that, but they were delivered by God to the promised land, but they grumbled all the way through it. A couple of years ago, my mother and I took our twins, who were about three at the time, to the Philadelphia Zoo. And We live in Princeton, and so as you're going toward 95, just right over here in through Lawrenceville, you have to pass this place called Peterson's Nursery. And they have prominently put out there, and I guess it works, one of these big sort of jungle gyms that really looks a lot more like a castle than it looks like a, you know, something to play on. And without fail, every time my kids would pass that play area, they would want to stop. And as usual, this day, they asked if they could stop and go on that slide. Finally, going to the zoo, this was the day I had a great answer for them. I told them, forget that slide. That's silly. You don't want to go on. We are going to see zebras and lions and giraffes and tigers. We're going someplace even better than that. You cannot imagine the grumbling and the wailing and the crying that started when I would suggest that we were going to someplace better than that. Right? And that's what happened in the wilderness. They're going to this great place, and yet they grumble all the way there. Now, the writer of the Hebrews builds on this reminder of the wilderness story by also recalling Psalm 95, and for a very particular reason. He wants to show us that years after the wilderness journey, 400 years after that time, King David's writing this psalm, and King David is referring to the wilderness journey, and he's still saying, guess what? All these years later, there is still a rest to be had. There's still a promised place where the Israelites could go to be with their God. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now listen closely. There is a commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day. But this passage says that there's still something more,
something more than the law that says simply stop. Because if Joshua had given the people of God real or complete rest, something greater than sort of simple physical rest, then there would not be this continual call through the scriptures, whether it's back in Numbers 14 or Deuteronomy 1 or in the Exodus itself or in Psalm 95 or even here in Hebrews. There wouldn't be this constant call to enter his rest. Entering the land did not fulfill that promise. So how do you get it? In other words, if this promise is really for us today, as we sit here on a Sunday, and we want that rest, I think you do too, how do we get this rest that's available to us? We could do what the managers do and just move down south. I mean, that's one way out. It's slower there, right? And look, I could give you all kinds of things that you could do, real things that you could do, or rather avoid doing on a Sunday that you might actually find very, very refreshing. Things that might really increase your enjoyment of your relationship with God, but they would be shadows of the real thing. Just flip ahead to Hebrews 10, verse 1, if you have your Bible open there. The writer of the Hebrews warns us against this. There in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, it says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, or the Sabbath week after week," we could add, "make perfect those who draw near to worship." In other words, when you apply this to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, I could give you physical things to do or things to actually avoid, but these things would be mere shadows. You need the reality. How do you really enter his rest? Well, here's how you do it. You have to hear and believe the gospel. You have to hear and believe the gospel. You see this twice. In verse 2, it says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith." And later in verse 6, it will say that those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. They were called to an act of faith, and they didn't do it. Now, when you put these verses together, they're saying something very clear. First, you're not going to have any rest until you're convicted of sin. You will never have rest until you're convicted of sin. Now, I know that for some of us, this is sort of an antiquated concept. But the Bible first teaches that there is no rest for the soul unless there is knowledge of and conviction of sin. Not just the possibility that you might sin, but the conviction is that your identity is as a sinner. In fact, it's the only thing that truly qualifies you to be one of God's people, unless you come to recognize your own disobedience, how wicked you are. There's another word we don't use too often these days. But unless you know how wicked you are, you will have no rest. Now, I know some of us regularly, myself included, fall short of this. Some of us wake up and we feel something like condemnation about ourselves. The popular phrase for that in this culture is we just feel a general sense of low self-esteem. We feel the sense of condemnation. Here's how it plays out. In our minds, we're filled with bunches of things that people have told us throughout our lives. Your conscience is filled with things that your parents told you, the teachers told you, things that people expected of you. Your mind is filled with things that your friends have told you, professors have told you, bosses, that your spouse perhaps told you this morning or last night, that your Sunday school teacher told you about you. Some of it's even contradictory, but most of all, because you remember it, feels condemning. But the Bible says, and the wilderness trek of the Israelites in Hebrews 4 illustrates this, that you have to go to the law of God and see what he says about you. You've got to put away all these voices, that general malaise of condemnation, and simply go to the law of God and see what he says about you. Now, some of you are thinking, what is conviction of sin? How does that connect to rest? Because frankly, Pastor David, when you talk about the conviction of sin, I'm not really feeling very restful at the moment. Right? And you're thinking, are you going to help me really find peace and joy on the Sabbath day that I have? Or are you going to make me feel really bad about my sin? You're going to convict me of being a wicked sinner? And the answer is yes. But this isn't so foreign. I mean, as I was sitting here, I saw all the kids running out back to play back there. And, you know, probably, if your church is anything like the church that I labor at, about every third week you've got a kid who's got a splinter from one of those devices. And that child's mom or dad is going to use something that in the child's eye looks like a piece of metal this long to dig that thing out. Now, the kid is crying because the splinter really hurts and he's got a piece of wood hanging out of his hand. But, you know, it's counterintuitive to think that that big piece of metal is going to actually make me feel better. But after you dig that thing out, after the digging and the wailing and the crying and the tugging and the pulling at it, that kid sticks his finger in the air and says, it's gone. And he goes back out and plays on it again. And that's the way it is with healing and rest and entering the land. If I'm going to get better, I've got to be cut deeper. And in the same way, you've got to have a deep conviction of your own sin, or you're never going to have peace. My former pastor, Tim Keller, had a conference fairly recently for other pastors. And he told those of us there that he was always amazed that people in his congregation, I'm sure everywhere, he's always amazed that people would let friends and bosses and spouses and professors make them feel sad by something they said. And they would hold on to this for years, but they would never let God make them sad. They would never take the rebuke of a holy God, but they would hang on to for years words from created people and use it against themselves. But never God. If that's you, what you need to do is simply try God. That's all I'm asking you to do. Go to him, and what you'll find is what's true of you is simply true of everyone. You're a lawbreaker. That's what's happening in these two verses that the bookend our passage. One says that since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And then finally at the end, bracketed at the end, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. In other words, don't fail to acknowledge that you have fallen short and grab onto the rest that's offered to you in the gospel. Recognize that you have followed the same grumbling example of disobedience just like the Israelites have. When I lived in New York for many years, I had the same roommate for almost 10 of those 15 years. And I remember one night when he went out to a party. And as he's walking down a rainy street, he has his umbrella, and a taxi cab drives right past him and just does a job on his pants. All right? But he's a guy. So he says, "Ah, it's not that bad. You know, I'm just keep going down to the party." He gets within 50 feet of the next street lamp, and he happens to look down and goes, "Ooh, that's worse than I thought it was." By the time he's standing underneath the street lamp, he says, "I'm going back. I'm changing out of these pants." Okay? The nearer that you get to God, the more you're going to see how deep the sin goes. The closer you travel to his light, you're just going to find out that there's more there than you thought was there. So first thing you have to do is just say, "I'm dirty, I'm guilty," and get through that. Now, the second part of entering his rest, the second part of the gospel, actually, is believing that Jesus entered that rest for you. That Jesus entered that rest for you. Now, I admit that this is really subtle in the 11 verses that we've read, but stick with me for a moment. It is easy to outline the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as it's one of the densest, most complex books of the Bible, but it's tremendously easy to outline the book of Hebrews. So if you have your NIV open there, just look at the section heading before chapter 1. you have the Son is superior to or greater than the angels. Okay? So Jesus is not just a messenger like an angel was. He is the messenger. He is the revelation. Right? Then you got the heading above chapter 3. Jesus is greater than Moses, our NIV will say. So Jesus is not just another deliverer. He is the deliverer. Right? And in the section after our text, Jesus is the great high priest. He's not just a priest. He is the high priest. And it just goes on and on like that. Jesus is the covenant. In chapter 9, he is the tabernacle. In chapter 10, he is the sacrifice. You see a pattern there? Fulfillment. 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 No shadows, only reality. And when you begin to understand that Jesus is the rest, then you'll know peace. Hearers of the sermon would have surely picked up on this, because in Greek, the name for Joshua that we have here is the same name as Jesus. It's Jesus. And in fact, if you still use a King James version of the Bible, where it should say Joshua, which is clear by the context, it says Jesus. And that's confused many people. But the point is that the writer of Hebrews, who knows the Greek Old Testament and uses the name Jesus for Joshua, he wants you to see that connection. He wants you to see that Jesus is the new and greater Joshua. He is the deliverer. He is the Joshua. He is the one that takes you into the true rest of the true land. And he is both the deliverer to the land, and he's the land itself. And he wants you to get that. Jesus is the Sabbath. And Jesus says it himself in Matthew 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. The only one that can truly enter the land and deliver on that promise of rest was not Yehoshua, but Yeshua Jesus. And he says, come to me. Come to me. And so as Jesus looks out, even today, over a desert wandering humanity, his solution and the way that you can have Sabbath rest is to answer when he says, come to me, and simply receive that by faith. The Sabbath, you see, is simply coming to Christ. The Sabbath is taking hold of Jesus in faith and is casting your burdens on him, trusting him to be the one who upholds you. And the minute you stop trusting yourself and stop trusting in your own works and you say, Jesus, it is not my work, but is your work. It's your work that satisfies God. Father, accept me for who Jesus is. Then you have entered his rest. So what are you resting in? Is it your job? It could be gone tomorrow. And then all those tasks and accomplishments will have gone for nothing. Is it a relationship? Even good marriages struggle. No human being is unconditionally loving and there for you all the time. And if that love disappears, all your commitment to that person will turn to anger and bitterness. But combine the Sabbath with faith, Hebrews says. Combine Jesus, who is the Sabbath, with faith in him, and you will have real rest. Don't let your heart be hard. Today is the day. Enter his rest. Enter by faith in Christ. I just want to invite you now just to pause for a moment, meditate on the Sabbath, what it is, that this resting we do, this one day a week, is an act of faith to be received and is a gift. It's no longer a command that condemns, but it's a gift in Christ that when combined by faith is living. So let's pause. Father God, as we sit before you, one of the things that often keeps us from real rest is not even our occasional worst sins. Sometimes it's our daily best deeds. It's the work we do. It's the things that really are good. The work that you've given us that really is good. The busyness that we're about often is after very good things. And the things that we want for our children are also really good things. Lord, we're cognizant that some of the things that keep us from rest is not things that we're doing wrong, but it's often the things that we're doing right, because we've begun to trust in those things, that all that work somehow delivers us to some sort of transcendent place of security or a peace in this world or lifts us up over our neighbor. Father, we pray that we would more and more rest on what you have accomplished, on who you are, and that in the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we now rest in that truth and in that righteousness. Father, help us to rest in Jesus, have peace in him, and that when a day comes, a day each week, that we can be together as a family, to simply put all the busyness down. Father, I know that there are those of us here who are busy because they fear losing their jobs. And there are people busy because they worry that they will not have enough money. Or they're trying to buy a house or sell a house. Or they are caught up in keeping up with the neighbors and what their kids are doing, because their kids talk to our kids. Father, there's just so much to be caught up in. Give us the real rest that says that I actually can afford to be worth less, because you have given us all your worth and given us your righteousness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll notice, if you look close, that when we get to the hymn that's provided for you there, we won't have real rest or blessed assurance either, because the whole hymn isn't actually in the bulletin. So that means that we have to actually turn to the hymn. And I think it's hymn 345 in your hymnal. And there you'll find the whole thing. And that will give us all great assurance. Let's stand.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Salvation, which is to come, under his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. This is my standard, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praise is my Savior.